KLYT, this is ABQ Connect with Jim Williams. Join the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE.
Pastor Peter Martin is an associate pastor at Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona, with our friend Scott Richards. He's also the author of Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love. Pastor Peter, thanks for joining us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Jim.
Hey, I already broke a promise to you. You were here in Albuquerque. You were gracious to do this almost a year ago, and I told you we'd have you on soon, and I waited a year. I apologize, my friend.
Yeah, man. Happy to be back on with you.
Well, you know what happens, Pastor, is we get caught up in stuff, but then the things that we're going to talk about today, we start hearing about in a more and more common fashion. And one of the things that you do is you talk about issues of Christianity, sexuality, trauma, and hope. And sometimes sexuality isn't something that the church especially appreciates talking about. And so thank you so much for doing that today with us.
Yeah, no problem.
Hey, let's start with Christians. And do Christians try to stop wrong behavior only to be met with constant failure? I seem to resemble that statement myself.
Yeah. No, this is something that I discovered for myself in trying to find freedom from pornography specifically. But it took me a while later to begin to apply it to other areas of my life, like my anger issues, my pride, my selfishness, things like that. But I had this idea, I don't know exactly where I got it from. Maybe it was from testimonials where it seemed like people would talk about coming to Christ and then immediately being delivered from sin, or some combination of teachings that I was receiving at the time. But I had this idea that once I came to God, once I dedicated my life to Him, that the sin would simply leave. And that wasn't my experience at all. I found that the harder I tried to stop the sin, the more I would find that resistance within my flesh, and I would succumb to it many, many times. And it wasn't until later on in my Christian life, reading through the scriptures, especially Romans 7, discovering that, this is the Christian experience. The Christian experience is one where we will do battle with our flesh, and we will see some victory and we will see some defeat. And if we don't learn how to learn from our defeats and to grow from our failures, then we're going to be doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. So one of my favorite passages that sums this up very, very simply for us is Proverbs 24:16. The righteous man falls seven times but gets back up. It is the wicked who fall by the wayside in calamity. So he distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, not in the fact that the righteous man doesn't fall, but he has the capacity to get back up, and the wicked man doesn't.
Is part of the getting back up, though, being willing to deal with sin, for lack of a better word, in community, or maybe with some other men, even your wife? Isn't that necessary to be able to keep confronting it?
Yeah, no, I agree with that totally. So a big part of our ministry at Running Light is trying to help men come into the light, to come into community, and to deal with their sin collectively. One of my favorite books that I just read recently was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's really excellent book called Life Together. And Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Nazi-occupied Germany, and he had an underground church that was resisting the Nazi government throughout that occupation there. And he wrote a book called Life Together as not really like a complete disparaging of the Western church, but definitely as an exhortation to the Western church. Because what he realized was that as he went to America and Western parts of Europe, that we didn't really care much about church community and we weren't utilizing it to its fullest potential. And him writing from a perspective of someone who was literally taking his life into his hands every time he had church service, he was expressing to us the fact that we weren't really appreciating what a gift we had in the church community. And so it's a very short book, but he sums up what we gain through church community in it. And the final chapter, it's only five chapters long, the final chapter is all about confession. And he lays out multiple reasons as to why confession is such an important facet of the Christian life that's supposed to be practiced on a regular basis. And he gives a good biblical argumentation for this, and then he gives a very good logical argumentation for why it's so valuable. So I believe that a lot of Christians in the West, especially because we're so individualistic, we've lost the capacity to understand how vital it is to be able to grow collectively. So God designed us as human beings not to be able to grow individually. I mean, just think about it from the perspective of raising your kids. You don't just entrust your kid to figure things out on their own. You have to teach them specifically how to grow. If you don't, your kid will completely retard their development and they're not going to be able to grow at all. The same is true with Christians. We need to be able to grow collectively. And in order to grow collectively, we have to be vulnerable. We have to share our struggles. And we have to be able to communicate with one another about what works and what doesn't. To go to the latter part of your point about being accountable to my spouse, this is something that I'm always very careful with when I'm counseling men, because different women are at different places when it comes to this struggle. The fundamental is that you cannot lie to your wife. You cannot lie to your wife or your husband. If you are struggling sexually, you need to let them know that. To hide it from them is an act of deception. It is an act of manipulation, because you are keeping something intentionally from them with the knowledge that they would respond negatively to it. But that being said, the role of an accountability partner in someone's life is the role of someone that can actively help you. And in Galatians chapter 6, we actually get a little bit of a description of what these accountability type relationships are supposed to look like. And it says, if you are overtaken in any sin, let you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So Paul in that section is recognizing that when I take on the responsibility of helping another believer in their Christian faith, whether it's my spouse or just another congregant, I am risking being tempted in various ways through that relationship. And so a lot of spouses, what I found is that because this is such a personal sin, because it is such an offensive sin, and even a lack of trust and honesty and a source of betrayal within the marriage, it's very difficult for most women to take on, or men, to take on the role of an accountability partner for someone who is struggling in this particular way. What I think is most successful is if you can let your spouse in on your repentance structure. So what that means is I'm showing my wife, or if it's the wife who's done the sin, showing your husband, I know I've sinned against you. I know I've sinned against God. This is what I'm doing to get my heart, my mind, and my life back on track with the scriptures. I am dedicating myself to being accountable to this person or these people. I'm working through my issue. If you're doubting my veracity, if you're doubting my structure and how I'm dealing with this, you can talk to these people that I'm accountable to. They're in the body that you're familiar with. And that gives your spouse a level of trust. It gives them a foundation in which you could build back trust within the relationship. So just my encouragement is, know yourself. Understand how you respond to this type of accountability, and know that it's not your responsibility to encourage your spouse back to purity. That's between them and the Lord, and they have a foundation and a structure in the body of Christ that they can lean upon if it's something that's too difficult for you to do.
Pastor, have you seen marriages restored where one of the partners has done exactly what you just described?
Yeah, I've actually seen many marriages restored. And the shocking thing to me, and this is something that I'm very careful in the way that I try to communicate it. When this kind of thing happens, it's not really the sin itself. I mean, the sin itself is graphic. It's, again, it's offensive. It's evil. It's bad. But the thing that really takes a long time to get over is the destruction of trust and unity that happens between the partners. Because when you have a marriage, the foundation of any successful, loving relationship is trust. I believe that when my partner says something to me, that they mean it. I believe that they love me. I believe that they care for me. I believe that they value our relationship above all else. What infidelity does at any level, whether it's pornography or an actual physical affair, is it demonstrates to your partner that you're not trustworthy and that the things that you're saying now need to be held under a microscope. When I say that I love you and that you're the only person for me, do I really mean that? Or do I mean that I could find someone else that's compatible with me sexually or in other ways? That violation of trust is what takes the majority of time to build back. And if a marriage is going to make it, if you're going to be able to recover from infidelity, there has to be a building back of trust. And that is so difficult because that's not only the responsibility of the person who's done the wrong act of, like I said, demonstrating faithful character to them over time and a dependable source of repentance, but it also is on the person who received the wrong, meaning that they are on the back end of someone sinning against them in this way. They have to be willing to open themselves up to trust again, and that's a very vulnerable position to be in. If you've ever had your trust shaken in somebody, you know how difficult it is to trust them again, to be willing to allow yourself to be vulnerable with them, transparent with them, to believe what they're saying, to take what they're saying at face value, to forgive. These are very difficult things. And if both partners aren't doing their part, it's not going to happen. But I have seen many stories where couples have been able to recover from this.
In the second half of our interview today, we're going to talk about Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love. It's a Bible study that you've put together and how that came about. But I know you talk about sin controlling, and you talk about emotions being a remedy for past pain. I've got to ask you the bottom line. Can a man that might be listening now, can that person become free from that sin? I mean, I know they can't stop sinning totally, but can they be free from their sin and restore their marriage?
Yeah, so we have to be very careful how we define freedom. So if I define freedom as I will never be tempted again, then the answer is no. James chapter 1 is very clear that we are tempted by our desires. We're drawn away by our desires. When our desires are fully formed, they bring about death. He also says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So temptation has a role within the Christian's life, and we know that even Jesus was subject to temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through 16, it says, we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us in our struggles, but was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So if my definition is I'm never going to be tempted, I'm never going to be tantalized towards that type of behavior anymore, the answer is no. And because the temptation exists and that warfare within your life exists, there will be tendencies to possibly falter. Now, what you can train up in Christianity is your fortitude and your self-control. So the more I train up my self-control through accountability, through pursuit of God, the more I'm going to be able to resist those temptations when they come in. I'm going to be smarter, more prudent, more conditioned to resist the temptations and to not put myself in areas and in spaces that are more tempting to me. The better I get at that, the more tendency I'm going to have towards victory. And for sure, the longer you fight this thing and the more diligent you are at training your mind, training your emotions, training your fortitude and your will, the more victory you're going to see. But I can't guarantee 100% victory because temptation will always exist. And as long as temptation exists, the possibility and potential for failure exists with it. And again, I have to be very careful in the way I say that because it really does depend on what sin we're talking about. If we're talking about viewing pornography or lusting after other individuals within your heart, that degree of victory is going to vary drastically. But if we're talking about committing physical adultery, there is no excuse for falling back into that behavior again. When it comes to, as I said, with pornography and sexual lust, because of how widespread it is, because of how difficult it is to train the heart and the mind, I cannot say that it's a rational or a logical expectation to place on yourself that you'll never fall again. That's no excuse to be lazy. That's no excuse to not try your hardest and do everything you can to stand in this evil age. But I cannot guarantee that someone who commits themselves to this fully will immediately be totally free from that kind of behavior.
Pastor, what do you say to people that might have some degree of conviction about sexual sin? Maybe they're having an adulterous affair. Maybe they have a pornography addiction, but they believe that that's private and it's not hurting anyone else as long as nobody finds out about it. That's really not the truth, is it?
No, it's not. So a couple ways to look at this. Number one, there's no such thing as private in the Christian life. Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for those who want to read it on their own time, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So, in other words, God is not just around. He's not just knowledgeable of our behavior. He actually dwells in our bodies. And so Paul is making this really intensive argument that what you do with your body matters, whether anyone knows about it or not. Because if the Holy Spirit is in your body, that means that what you do with your body impacts your relationship with God directly. So you can't compartmentalize it and say, well, you know, I have this relationship with God, I have this relationship with my wife and my family, but then I also have this secret thing that I do, and nobody knows about it, and what you don't know can't hurt you. That's not true. God knows, God is with you, and sinful behavior is something that is offensive to God and something that he deals very drastically with. This is the whole purpose of the cross. So on that level, you can't even deny the fact that your bodily actions and even your mental activity has an effect on God. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say. On a human level, though, there's this idea, again, because we're so intensely individualistic that we don't understand that our lives do impact other people. They always impact other people. The way that we live, the way that we think, it is always having an impact on those around you. If I choose to live dishonestly towards my wife, whether or not she ever learns about my dishonesty, whether or not she ever learns about my infidelity, doesn't change the fact that through the course of our marriage, I have been unfaithful to her, and I haven't been the husband that she has deserved and that has made vows to. That is something that is fundamentally wrong. Whether she figures it out or not, I guarantee you it will leave a mark on that relationship. And worst case scenario, you know, again, when you think about these types of sin, what happens if you are exposed? So if you get away with it to the end of your life, hey, you know, I've known people that have gotten away with stuff like this to the end of their life. But you know what happens? It gets uncovered once they die.
Yes.
And the worst possible thing to happen is that as people are trying to grieve over you, these aspects of your life are coming out, and now they're having to reconcile what kind of an individual you were throughout the course of your life. I mean, an extreme example of this would be Ravi Zacharias, who, did he get away with it for the course of his life? Yeah. A couple of people knew, but for the most part, he got away with it. It wasn't until after he died that all this stuff got exposed of what he was really doing. And I can't imagine the effect it's had on his widow and his family and the people he did ministry with to know that he was leading this kind of double life. So your actions always have an effect on others. You are not your own. And that type of thinking is prideful self-conceit, and it's something that is moving you away from God in and of itself.
You know, as you're talking about that, I can't help but think about Jimmy Swagger and him coming after Jim Baker many years ago and, you know, accusing him of various things. Jim Baker ended up, you know, resigning from his ministry and so on and so forth. But then soon after that, Jimmy Swaggart was found out to be having some of the similar things that he was accusing another brother of having in his life. So when we come back, Pastor Peter Martin is on the phone with us this afternoon. He is an author also, in addition to his work at Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson. He's written a Bible study. It's called Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love. And we're going to talk about how that study came together. And then I'm going to ask him about maybe a 15 or a 16-year-old boy. I know pornography affects girls too, but I want to talk about how much of a draw and how this can destroy your life when you're a young person thinking about marriage and a family and a career, and how wary you need to be to stay away from this kind of thing. We'll be back with Pastor Peter Martin right after these messages.
This is A Fresh Thought Listen up to Levi Lusco.
What's a wedding feast? It's the best of life crammed in a 1 3-hour period. When else do you put your best clothes on and not care about calories? Because you know wedding cake doesn't count against the diet. Come on. Right? When do you see grandma dancing with the ring bearer? It's ridiculous. It's wonderful. You don't want it to end. I was at a wedding recently and they had chicken and waffles at midnight and I ate it. It had to be done. Listen, there's a power in the wedding and that's the whole beauty of Jesus's mission. But he said at that moment, my hour has not yet come. And now it's huge for us because that's how he kept referring to it. And he would avoid publicity, avoid celebrity, because my hour has not yet come. But now he says to the Greeks and to Philip and to Andrew and to everybody who's just put him on a donkey and put their clothes in front of him, and he's finally allowing the crowd to treat him as the king that he is, he says, my hour has come.
For more fresh thoughts, go to LeviLusco.com.
Biblical Insights from Harvest with Pastor Greg Laurie.
What did Jesus do when he was tempted by the devil? He quoted Scripture. He's giving us a model. This is what you do when you're tempted. You quote the Word of God. This is why you need to memorize the Bible. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Look, it's good to carry a Bible in your briefcase or in your purse or have a Bible app on your phone. But the best place to carry the Word of God is in your heart. Committed to memory. And then when you are tempted, you can pull out the appropriate scriptures to defend yourself.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
This is ABQ Connect with Jim Williams. Join the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE.
Pastor Peter Martin on the phone with us this afternoon. Are you in Tucson this afternoon, Peter?
I am.
Well, are we up to 90, 100? How warm is it?
Yeah. I think it's going to get to about 100 today. Yeah.
Oh, you have got to be used to that, my friend. Hey, in developing your study, Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love, who is this study for? And just from the first 15 minutes we spent together, it sounds like this is not something you should do by yourself.
No. So I did write it specifically to be gone through in a group setting. That's why I have study questions within it. You can go through it on your own, but it definitely provides you with a lot of good questions to talk through with other individuals. I'm a big fan of the Socratic method, that you can find a lot more information dialoguing with another person than just blind introspection into self. So I definitely believe that it would be better to communicate with other people about, but you can get it and go through it on your own, and hopefully it stirs things up that you could talk to others about. But it's basically for everybody. I tried to make it as generalized as possible. Obviously, there's going to be a bend and an emphasis towards the sins that I struggle with, because I try to be as personal and as vulnerable as I could, sharing my own struggles and the areas of sin that really tend to sink me and pull me away from God. But yeah, it is for everybody. I would say that maybe even for a younger audience, anyone over the age of, I would say, 14 or 15 would probably be able to really understand the material. It is a little more mature, so younger kids, obviously, I don't think would be able to get into it. But anyone over that age, I think, would be able to engage with it and understand the material pretty well.
Pastor, I remember when I was 15 and seeing a Playboy magazine. And today, the things that are available online, I can't even imagine having faced that when I was that young. So would you talk to a 16-year-old high school student about, maybe you'd have something to say about pornography the same way you would about trying crack cocaine. Just even trying it can literally grab you by the throat and keep you under its control.
Yeah, so pornography is a very, you know, I want to be clear. It is evil. It is bad. It is sinful for sure. It's one of the most shameful things that we're exporting out of this country right now at the rate that we are. The widespread exposure, the widespread commodification of sex and of sexuality is really appalling, in my opinion, for sure. And I think scripture would back me up on that. But another thing that's also important to understand when we're communicating about it is that there is a very big difference psychologically between what we would call behavioral addictions and substance-based addictions. So behavioral addictions within psychology are behaviors that you engage in to such a level and to such a degree of dependency that they clearly and definitively mimic a substance-based addiction. And behavioral addictions, for that reason, can be rooted in literally anything. You can be addicted to shopping. You could be addicted to working out. This doesn't mean that someone, just because they have a compulsion to do something, or even if that compulsion is towards a behavior that's negative or dysfunctional, necessarily makes it an addiction. It has to hit particular rungs of compulsion, of repetitivity, as well as a draw that, again, mimics a biological substance-based addiction. So therefore, it's a lot harder to diagnose than some people think. So I always caution Christians, when we talk about things as addictions, to be careful. It is different. Behavioral addictions are different. But if you engage with them at a particular level, they can definitely mimic the substance-based addictions. And again, sex would be in a different category, because while there are a lot of chemicals that release within your brain during the sexual activity, it is also a natural activity, meaning that God has designed sexuality to be engaged with human beings. On the other hand, if I were to use a substance like cocaine or heroin, I am taking in an unnatural substance that my body was not meant to handle, and it is therefore causing an unnatural chemical reaction within my brain and my biology. So they are different things for sure. The monstrosity of pornography is that I am literally tricking my brain to react in a particular way that was reserved only for the marital bed. So a good proverb that distinguishes it, and there's many things I could say about it, we'll see how much time we have, but one thing I'll point out is that there is a proverb that says, it is a shameful and abominable practice to eat food and spit it back out. Now, what he's saying is that there is something biologically ingrained in eating. The reason why we eat is to survive. It has nutritional purposes for the body. I'm supposed to nourish my body with food. If I am taking only one aspect of eating that I like and segregating it from its purpose, that's a monstrous and an abominable act. So if I am just like, well, I like how this tastes, but I don't want to swallow it because I don't want to deal with the consequences of eating this Twinkie or this donut, that is something that's abominable. If you're going to eat it, deal with the consequences as well. Sex is a similar thing. There is a biological based pleasure associated with sex that is very powerful, very deep, it's very potent. That's why people are drawn to it in such large numbers. But that component of it is just supposed to be wed or married to the much larger and more important component of physical intimacy with another person that you trust. They are not supposed to be separated and segregated from one another. So pornography would be analogous to eating fatty and disgusting food and then spitting it right back out. It is just taking one aspect of the pleasurable enjoyment and divorcing it from the other. So I'm not supposed to do that. If I'm going to have sexual gratification, it should be done in a context where I'm experiencing the totality of what God intended, as opposed to just one aspect. This is one of the big reasons why so many younger people are having trouble committing themselves to long-term relationships, because they've learned how to compartmentalize things very quickly and very easily. I would say that computers, the internet, social media in general, is already geared towards people compartmentalizing things. They compartmentalize friendships. They compartmentalize conversations. They compartmentalize news, media, outlets. Everything is just neatly in compartments on their phones and on their computers, and they're not getting into this total immersive experience that they're supposed to be having with these things. So sex is just one aspect of that. I would say that's a big reason why commitment is so low in our country right now. And I would also say that sexual pleasure within committed relationships is going down because people don't know how to live to please another. Pornography is teaching them how to live to please self. And that's also very negative and has long-term ramifications within a marriage.
Pastor, we've got about 2 minutes left, and I have to ask a question about wives. And you mentioned in our first segment that you're very careful when you're counseling wives to be directly involved in, you know, the restoration of their husband. But how can you encourage wives as their husbands are going through a process to be free from the sin?
Yeah. Very good question. I'm going to try to be as brief as I can. So if you are a wife or a husband and your spouse has cheated on you, the first thing that, whether it's through pornography or a physical adultery, be very clear that they want this more than you. You're not supposed to be putting in more effort than they are. They have to want it. If they don't want it, set up healthy boundaries for yourself to move away from that person. I'm not saying get a divorce. It may lead to that. But set up very healthy boundaries for yourself so that you're not giving of yourself to a person that's not giving back equally to you and is not willing to take their vows to you seriously. If you see that the person is serious, and that means that they are putting up good boundaries in their life, they're doing the fight correctly, they're getting the filter, they're cutting off relationships that are moving them in a bad direction, they're engaging more with the church community, they're becoming accountable. What you can do is you can encourage them in this. You could pray for them, but keep it as vague as possible.
Pastor Peter, I wish I could talk to you for 2 hours, my friend. Such a blessing. I appreciate all your work. And I promise, Lord willing, I'm going to have you back on soon. Thank you.
Sounds good, Jim.
Take care. Bye-bye.
ABQ Connect with Jim Williams is a production of KLYT. The views expressed on ABQ Connect do not necessarily reflect the views of staff or management at KLYT. If you missed any or part of today's show, the podcast can be found at abqconnect.online.